Do you remember a few years back when IHOP changed its name? Anybody remember that? IHOB. Remember seeing ads and hearing it in the news and saying, what's going on? IHOB. Is it the House of Breakfast? Is it the House of Bacon? They finally announced that after all of these years of being the 24-hour breakfast place, they wanted people to come for lunch and dinner. They'd been serving burgers and fries and other dishes, but nobody thought of that. If you thought of IHOP, you thought of pancakes, you thought of breakfast food. And like me, you may like breakfast food any time of day. Anybody enjoy breakfast for dinner, breakfast for lunch, breakfast in the middle of the night? Yes, such good food. So it was successful. People got all upset thinking, are they giving up on pancakes? What's going to happen? People went to IHOP. They got the burgers. They liked them. And their sales increased. I don't know if they're still going up. But they turned that B back upside down and made it a P. So it's still IHOP. But today, we're looking at a very different IHOP. Jesus goes into the temple, and he is angry. Because instead of being an international house of prayer, it has become known as a den of thieves and robbers. Part of Jesus' mission on earth was for ordinary people to get a firsthand view of God's character and his reaction to the world that we live in. Through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus welcoming and lovingly care for children, bringing them to talk to him. He hugged and he healed the social outcasts. He fed the hungry. He opened the spiritual and the physical eyes of the blind so that they could see the truth. And we saw Jesus call lost sinners to repentance. But we've also seen that Jesus warned people to watch out for the hypocrisy, for the hidden sin of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jewish king Herod. He was named and called out. And as Jesus enters the temple in today's passage in Mark chapter 11, he begins to clean house, and he reminds people what it's there for: the worship of God Almighty and access for all people, including Gentiles. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for a number of months, and it's going to take us through the end of the year and probably a little bit into 2023 as we wrap up this exciting telling of the life of Jesus. Each of the Gospels has a different perspective, and Mark is mostly speaking to Gentiles, non-Jewish people like most of us in this room. So we see him calling attention to times where Gentiles are welcome too. Make sure that you hear this and understand that this God of Israel is the God of all nations, and that he's calling all people to repent. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, not just Israel. Jesus is seen as a man of decision, a man of action. And the readers, us, those listening, are also called to action. How are we going to react to what we've heard? What are we going to do? What do we need to change in our hearts, in our thinking, in our actions, as a result of what we hear in God's word? So the first half was emphasizing Jesus as Messiah. We saw that last week as he rode into Jerusalem as the king on a lowly donkey. That was a sign of a king coming in peace. He was recognized, he was hailed by the people as Messiah, the son of David. And now we see Jesus focusing on his mission. He knows that he's been called to suffer, to die for the sins of not only the people of Israel, but for the whole world. But we know he's also going to rise from the dead. He's told his disciples that ahead of time three times already. I will suffer, I will die, but I will rise again. He's telling them that in advance so that they're prepared for what's going to happen. Last week, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was hailed as king. And today he's drawing a clear line in the sand, and the religious leaders are outraged. Our parallel passages today are found in Matthew 21, Luke 19, and also we'll see this happening in John chapter 2. If you brought a Bible with you, or if you want to grab one from the pew in front of you, you can turn to Mark chapter 11. Last week we ended with verse 11, and today we're going to cover verses 15 to 19. I didn't skip those other verses because I don't like them. We're going to talk about them next week, so be sure to come back, because there are two mentions of a fig tree, and I'm going to put those together in one message, even though chronologically they were separated by a day. So come back next week and hear the rest of that. I hope you can come. We're going to pray as we get ready to read God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the rain. It falls on the just and the unjust. We need rain. You know we need it to live, for our plants to grow, our crops, our animals. And Lord, even though sometimes we think it's inconvenient, you bring the rain when we need it. Lord, we pray for the rest of our globe that is suffering from heat and drought in many places. And Lord, we just pray that people would see your faithfulness in all those areas as well. Lord, as we read your word this morning, as we celebrate the baptisms of Emily and Jill, we just thank you that we could be together. Thank you that you've given us your word to give us insights into your thinking, how you want us to live, and what's going to happen in the future. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. I pray that we'd have open hearts and open minds as we hear your word and as we become doers and not hearers only. Lord, we thank you and praise you and ask that you would bless us this morning. Help us honor and glorify your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. So Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In last week's message, after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, was proclaimed as Messiah, it says he entered the temple. He walked around, he looked around, and then left, because it was close to evening. Now, as Jesus comes back into Jerusalem, he is spending more time in the temple. And there's a diagram showing you what the temple looked like. This is not Solomon's temple, which was built after King David. This is not Zerubbabel's temple, which was a smaller, simpler temple built in 516. That was also destroyed. This is from King Herod. And he had the work begun on this temple in 19 BC, before Christ was born. And it was a new, much grander temple, or temple, rivaling even Solomon's temple, which took 50 years to complete, Herod's temple, sorry. So this is something that was continuing to be built even while Jesus was alive. I'm going to give you just a couple of pointers so you can help understand what's happening. I should have brought a long stick. Can we go back one moment, John? This is the outer court, and that's where Jesus is. That's what we're going to be talking about. And then we have the inner courts, and then finally the priest's inner, very inner courts. So if we go back, here's a scale for us to see how big this is. The next slide. 325 yards by 500 yards. That's how much space this temple complex is taking up. And just for those of us in Western New York to figure out just how big that is, it looks like this. Three Bills football fields. The top edge is just cut off a tiny bit, but that's a lot of real estate. So think about the size of this when it says people were cutting, walking through the temple, and Jesus wanted to make sure they didn't do this. It's also a lot of territory for Jesus to cover as he's throwing people out of it. So we had the outer court, which was called the court of Gentiles. That's where anyone was allowed to come and pray and worship God. And then the next level was the court of women. And there were signs there that said, no Gentiles may go past this point. And if you have been on Facebook or any online media, I posted a video where they found one of those inscribed signs from Jesus' day, from this very temple, that says no Gentiles are allowed. It's in another language. It's in either Hebrew or Greek. But they found this sign, and it was dug up in one of the archaeological digs. So look for that online. It's pretty cool to see that happening. After the court of women, then there's the court of men, and then the priest's court, and then finally the Holy of Holies, which has the huge hanging drapery, the big curtain that separates people from the presence of God, that inner place where God said his presence would dwell and the high priest would go in just once a year. So this outer court is what Jesus is addressing, where you can see little tiny people walking around. It's the big open space. There's historical evidence that just a few years before this, all of the trading, all of the buying and selling, all of the animals, everything was outside of this court. It was outside, maybe even of the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls in one of those small towns as you're walking in. And the problem that Jesus addressed was, if you have all of this activity going on, animals and sellers and money changers, how are the Gentiles going to come in and worship God when there's all of this ruckus? And then added to that, people are cutting through the outer temple courts just to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other. Because again, it's three football fields in size. So if you know you need to get to the other side of that complex, instead of walking all around it and respecting God's temple, people were just walking through, carrying things, bringing carts with them, just going about their regular business as though this was just another street. And that offended Jesus because it offended his Father. How could the Gentiles pray? How could they draw close to God when all of this was going on? So if you're a note taker, you can look in the bulletin. There are a couple of blanks to fill in. We're going to look at a number of Jesus' actions, and then we're going to look at the people's response. The first thing he did is he drove out the buyers and the sellers. As I mentioned last week, as Jesus was riding in, this is the week of Passover. This is a big deal in Israel. All people are commanded to go, and the men have to go pay a temple tax, and they're supposed to bring a Passover lamb to sacrifice on behalf of their family. So hundreds of thousands of people are coming from all over Israel, and we heard last week that the population of Jerusalem could have been over 2 million or 3 million during this time period. It swelled, it multiplied many times by all of these travelers coming in. This isn't just like the fair week where people come from all over the county and you think, wow, there's a lot of people. I can hardly drive through. This is hundreds of thousands of people showing up from long distances. And so the good thing is, people set up booths, and they were selling sacrificial animals so that if someone was coming from the farthest part of Israel, they didn't have to carry their animals with them over all those miles or drive them all that way. They could buy a lamb, they could buy a goat, and if they were very poor, they could buy a pigeon. That was for the poorest of the people. You could buy a pigeon to sacrifice. So that's not a bad thing. Jesus wasn't mad about that. But the problem is, they're doing it in the temple, in those outer courts where the Gentiles are supposed to have an opportunity to come and meet God, to worship him and pray to him. The Gospel of John mentions oxen, sheep, and pigeons. Here in Mark, he just happens to mention the pigeons, but I think that's because he's making the point that even the poorest people are being taken advantage of. The sellers typically overcharged everyone. And you know what that's like when you go into a tourist area. Everything costs more, right? We're seeing that no matter where you go today. Burgers and pizza and gas, obviously, but everything costs more. But as people are coming to Jerusalem, they're crossing out the old price signs and doubling or tripling it. So Jesus is seeing that people are being taken advantage of. So he starts driving out the buyers and sellers. In the Gospel of John, it says he made a little whip out of some leather and starts driving the animals out. And again, think about the size of that space. He's possibly running around, chasing all these animals, chasing these people out, and saying, this is not what you're supposed to be doing in the house of God. Taking advantage of the poor, as I mentioned again, was clearly prohibited in God's word. He said, don't have unjust scales where you're buying and selling things and you're taking advantage of people. So obviously overcharging the poor people especially so that they can sacrifice and worship God is just something that is not only offending Jesus, but he knows offends his Father. The Greek word for drive out means to expel or throw out, like you would throw out an invading army. This is a forceful word. He's getting them out of there. He's not just saying, it would be nice if you could just find a different spot over there. He's waving his arms and chasing them and getting them out of there. It's serious. He was not politely asking them to move. He kicked them to the curb. Next, we see he overturned the table of the money changers. As I mentioned, every Jewish man had to come to Jerusalem during this Passover time or some other time in the year, and he had to pay an annual half shekel tax to the temple. And if we look back to the Old Testament, you'll see that there were always times where you paid into the temple to take care of the priests, take care of all the things that were going on, the showbread and other things that it cost to keep the temple going. But now you've been invaded by Rome, and all of your money has a picture of who on it? Caesar. Would you want to walk into the house of God with Caesar, this horrible person, and say, here's my tax, I want to pay you with this? It's kind of like the old days. This is before my time, but my father told me that if you put a $2 plate in the offering, that meant that you'd been to the track lately, the horse track. So it's kind of like that. You didn't want to bring in your $2 bills. You don't want to bring in a Caesar coin to pay the temple tax. So they made up a special money just for the temple. It had no inscription on it, and it was a Tyrian coin. It was totally blank. It was made out of a precious metal that still was worth the same amount, but they would trade in their Greek, their Roman, whatever coins they came with, and they would get the tax, the correct money, so that they could pay their half shekel tax. Typically, they would add to that 10 to 12% surcharge. You thought PayPal and Venmo were bad. 10 to 12% plus the high priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin would say, well, you know what? If you're here making money, you got to take care of us too. So if you want the prime booth space, you're going to pay us as well. So Jesus knew all of this is going on, and he says, get out of here. He flips the tables over, and the money just goes spilling everywhere on the cobblestones. Imagine these guys scrounging around trying to pick up their money and get out as Jesus is chasing them. This is quite a scene. This is, again, is an indictment against those religious leaders because they're allowing all of this to happen. They might even, like I said, be selling those prime booth spaces. So Jesus is saying, get them out of here. This is not the way my house, God's house, is supposed to be treated. He stopped the thoroughfare. Only Mark adds this detail. And it seems like, again, why is this a big deal? It's because of the size of the temple. It's because it's central to Jerusalem and because people just started walking through it. How many of you like when neighbors walk across your grass instead of taking the sidewalk? Those of you that live in town. If you're out in the country, the grass is just a parking lot, right? But here in town, the grass is sacred, right? You want the mailman to like walk up the sidewalk. You want kids to walk up the sidewalk instead of stepping on your flowers and messing up your brown, crunchy grass. God's courtyard is like his big lawn, right? But it's for the Gentiles. And people are just traipsing through there with all their stuff. They're carting things through it. It says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. It isn't just that they're walking through, but they're bringing their wares. Maybe they're coming to trade things. They've got carts and wagons. Maybe their families with them. They're driving animals. And Jesus is saying, this is not right. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is a place where people can worship God. It's an inappropriate use of the temple. Jesus made it clear that God's house was holy. It was set apart. It was made for worship and directing people's thoughts to God, not to all of these worldly things going on, or just a convenience of cutting a corner. And then it says Jesus taught what true worship really was. Verse 17 says he was teaching them about the proper use of the temple. And he quotes two Old Testament prophecies. First of all, from Isaiah 56:7, which Sean read for us. These I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. These are some of the verses that over the hundreds of years Israel had forgotten about. Oh, we're supposed to be kind to the Gentiles? We're supposed to love them? We're supposed to share God's glory with them? It seems like the religious leaders especially just ignored these verses. This is supposed to be a house for all people. And then in Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. God knew that this time was coming when his holy temple was going to be abused. And later in that same chapter, Jeremiah called the people of God back to their father. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, and walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. God knew this day was coming, that his temple was going to be seen as a house of thieves. But he said to the people, but now, follow me, obey me, walk in my ways. You don't have to go down that road. Every time there was a prophecy about warning, destruction, and punishment, God always said, but if you come to me, if you pray to me, if you confess your sins, you repent, I will take you back. That's the beautiful picture of repentance. That's the beautiful picture of the reconciliation of the gospel. No matter how far gone you think you are, God is calling you today through his word to say, come follow me. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. No matter what you've done, it's not too late. The only time that it's too late is when your life is over on this earth. So while there is still daylight, come to God. If we ask who was being robbed, what they were being robbed of, we would have to say that not only were the people being cheated of their money by being overcharged, but God was being robbed of the worship, of the adoration that was due him. The nations were being robbed of their place of prayer where the Gentiles could come and worship the one true God. At the end of Mark 17, Mark includes a phrase that the other Gospels didn't include. And it doesn't mean that there's wrong, that they were wrong. But again, Mark is writing to Gentiles, and he wants us to hear this. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Jewish temple was not just made for the Jewish people. Gentiles are welcome. And that's part of what Jesus is upset about. Not just God's holy honor, but you're keeping people from coming to God. You're keeping people from the kingdom. So what were the people's responses? Verse 18 says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it. They saw Jesus driving out these people. They listened to his teaching. And they looked for a way to destroy him. They didn't look for a way to correct his teaching. They didn't go up to him quietly and say, do you realize that what you just said was kind of offensive to us? They're looking for a way to destroy him. And again, the original Greek text is to destroy or kill in battle. They really wanted him dead. They didn't want to just sideline him. They didn't want to just silence him. They wanted him completely destroyed. He was a threat to their false righteousness, their shallow piousness, their hypocrisy and their wallets. This extra money that they'd been enjoying was going to dry up as Jesus drove out these people and stopped that business from going on. He was changing everything they loved and were used to. And remember, this is God coming to the earth, to the people he created. Who should have been most excited and welcoming? The religious leaders, right? They'd given their lives to worshiping him, to leading people in worship, but they were in it for the wrong reasons. Jesus criticized the way the temple was being used. He was clearly pointing to their lack of spiritual leadership, not only in the temple, but for all of Israel. Jesus was making a point also of including the Gentiles and preparing a way for this entire sacrificial system to end. The temple is about to be destroyed. Remember, he prophesies that, and they think he's out to end everything that they know and love. He says, this temple is going to go away. And of course, we know that later on, as he's crucified, that temple curtain is torn in half. People have direct access to God, to the Holy of Holies, to God's presence, to his Spirit being in us. Jesus is letting them know this is all about to change. So that's the reaction of the chief priests, the religious leaders. What about the crowd? What about the people? It says they were astonished at his teaching. They couldn't believe that their religious leaders could be so wrong. It's kind of like today when we hear about either TV evangelists or just famous preachers, and they've gone off the rails and their lives are a mess, and it leaves so many people disillusioned. I thought you were leading us. I thought you were teaching us the truth. And now we find out that it was fake. They've been following these people for their whole lives, and they now are being shown up by Jesus as taking advantage of people, being called thieves and robbers. They heard the truth from Jesus, and they wanted more. They recognized perhaps that their outward worship, their religious actions, their words were really not drawing them any closer to God. God wanted their hearts. Several times in that Old Testament passage when it said, remember to keep the Sabbath, it's talking about the worship of God. It's not just the rules of the Sabbath day, but do you have a relationship with God? Do you love him with all your heart, all your strength, all your might? Or are you just going through the motions? The people wanted to worship God for real. And maybe they were realizing that the religious leaders were not leading them in that true worship. Verse 19 ends our section. It says, when evening came, they went out of the city. Just as Jesus did the first time he came in, almost every time he comes into Jerusalem, he leaves and goes back out, either to Bethany, to Mary and Martha's house with their brother Lazarus, or the Mount of Olives. He goes somewhere else. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem. And that seems a little odd, but if you think about the religious leaders wanting to destroy him, perhaps he's thinking, disciples, let's go. Let's get a quiet place to stay outside the city where we're going to be able to get not only some rest, but we'll be safe and we'll be at peace until it's my time. Remember, Jesus is in complete control of what's happening. He knows what's happening, when it's going to occur, and he's ready for that, but it's not time yet. So as we wrap up this morning, because the commercial activities had crowded out worship at the temple, Jesus protested. He wanted to see Isaiah's vision of the role of the temple, where all people could come to God. And he's certainly ushering in a new time of the gospel, where it's free for all people. Jesus called the world to come follow him, not just Israel. Many people point to this gospel event and say, well, you see, Jesus was wrong here. He got angry. He threw over tables. He chased people. He yelled at people. Maybe he was being sinful. Jesus displayed God's righteous anger, which is just. God's white-hot, pure reaction to unholy worship and the mistreatment of the poor, the outcasts, was on full display here. If you want to know what God thinks of people mistreating the poor, look at Jesus' reaction. If you wonder what Jesus thinks of fake worship, when people just say the words or sing the songs and raise their hands and they look great, but their hearts are not there, this is what it looks like. God is angry at that. He wants your real heart. He wants your real love. He doesn't just want a show. Jesus was fully justified in his actions, cleaning out the temple and getting rid of all the things that didn't belong there. This was a holy place set apart for worship, and it had become a place of business and a place of taking advantage of people. He called it a den of robbers and thieves. Jesus is not saying don't do business, don't trade things. All of those things were fine to do, but just don't do them in the temple where people are trying to worship. Jesus was literally and symbolically providing a place, a rightful place for the Gentiles to worship God. His purpose in doing this was not to reform the temple, but it was really the beginning of abolishing it, symbolically expelling all of those merchants and traders, was also saying to the religious leaders, you're done. Your way of worshiping God, your way of looking good but taking advantage of people, that hypocrisy, it's over. I'm kicking you all out. The false worship, the busyness of our own lives, crowds out prayer. It crowds out a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And many of us over our lives have kind of dived into that type of religious walk. I need to read my Bible. I need to spend time in prayer. I need to do all of these things so that God will be happy with me. And God says, I want your heart. I want you to do these things because you love me, not because you feel like you have to earn my approval. Isaiah said, all of our good deeds are like a pile of filthy rags in comparison to God's holiness. He wants first your heart. And as he saves you by his grace and he fills you with his love, that just pours over and your actions are out of love, not out of necessity. My first question in the takeaway is, do you have a personal relationship with God? Is your view of God as someone with a checklist saying, Mark did this today, he did that today, he did that today, okay, he stays in at least for one more day, maybe tomorrow I'll blot him out. That's not our God. Our God sacrificed himself on the cross so that you could have an eternal relationship with him forever. Not only to save Israel, but for the whole world. He came as the Messiah so that people would know him, worship him, and glorify him. And that begins just like it did for Jill and Emily, repenting of your sins, trusting Jesus as the only way to be saved, and then committing to follow him for the rest of your life, having everlasting peace with God. If you've already trusted him as Savior, do you make room in your life for God? Are there parts of your life that you say, I'm setting this aside for time of prayer. I'm setting this aside to talk to God in prayer. I'm going to set aside this time so I can hear from him as I read his word. Have a personal relationship with God. Again, that's not to appease him, but it's because you love him and you want to know him more. We need to clear out those outer courts in our lives and say, God, there's a place of worship for you. Not just Sunday mornings, but my life is going to be about worship. When you get angry about something, is it because God has been dishonored? Or is it because you've been dishonored? You've been mistreated or slighted? Ephesians 4:26 says, you can be angry, but don't sin in your reaction. There's very little righteous anger in my life. Usually I'm angry because someone cut in front of me, or someone took the last big piece of cake, or whatever it is, I'm selfishly angry because why shouldn't I have it, right? Isn't that what we mostly think? Or are you all just looking at me like I'm a terrible person? I am. I'm a sinner. but I've been saved by grace, and that's so good. Our anger is usually a response to, I want it and I didn't get it. The Bible says, when you recognize that anger, when you see that happening, decide what you're going to do. Am I going to glorify God by saying, God, thank you for the car that you gave me to be cut off in? If you can think all of that quickly. Thank you for whatever it is that was just taken away. That person maybe needs it more than I do. I don't need that big piece of chocolate cake. Thank you, God, for removing that temptation. Decide that you're going to glorify God in your reaction. Our emotions are not sin, but what are you going to do as a result? When you feel anger coming up, okay, how do I address this? What am I going to do with it? When you feel jealousy, am I jealous because God is being dishonored, or is it just me? We have to take our thoughts captive and say, how do I glorify God in this moment, whatever's going on? Another question is, the outsiders, the people in our community, do they think of First Baptist Church as a house of prayer? We pray on Wednesday nights. We pray a little bit Sunday mornings. There are other times when we say this is going to be a day of prayer for our nation or a day of prayer for our community. Are we known as a place where you can come know God and worship God? Unfortunately, lots of churches today are known as dens of thieves. They're known as places that just want your money. Yeah, they put on a good show, but really it's all about that plate. Fill the plate, fill the box. We just want your money. It's partly why that box is in the back, and it's just really for our members who have made a commitment to help keep our church going, to help do the ministries we think are important. We don't ask you when you come in, will you please give? It's a commitment of our members. So it's in the back, it's online. We don't have to talk about it a lot. Other than God says, this is how ministry happens. Give generously because God's given to you generously. That's just another way we can honor him with everything we have. If Jesus were to physically show up in our house of worship like he did in Jerusalem that day, what changes do you think he'd make? As he walked through our building, as he listened to conversations, would he think that all people are welcome? Does our congregation reflect our community, the diversity of Dunkirk and Fredonia? We can't force that to happen, but are there things in our attitudes, or anything that's keeping people from feeling welcome to come here, worship, and know the one true God? I pray that we continue to desire that, to make this an international house of prayer for all people. Mark's going to come. We're going to sing a closing song. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to show us who you are and what you think about this world. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus driving out the money changers and showing that your house was meant to be a place of worship and prayer. And I thank you so much for including the Gentiles, for including the whole world in your grand redemption scheme. Father, help us to commit ourselves to prayer, not only here in this house of worship, but in our daily lives, to spend time with you, not only talking to you, but listening to you from your word. And let us be a house that is welcoming to all people. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.